Amen. If you would grab your Bibles, turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we've been working our way through Timothy, not very quickly, but we have been working our way through, and I started last week on the qualifications of the bishop, the pastor, the elder, the under shepherd, all the other titles, the overseer, he's got all bunch of them, and he's named the office of the bishop, and so we'll go with that. Brother Larry asked if he could call me BK, because so many of you call me PK. And he wanted to go Bishop Kinney, and I said, no, because BK just makes me think of Burger King. We're not going there. I will not participate in a BK movement for my name change. So, Sir Lareth McConnellton III, you are overruled. But here we are in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. We'll continue. This is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. And after that, you get to verse 8, and you'll get into the qualifications of the deacon. We talked about this last time, and the idea, the truth, that this is the list that we want to have. As the pastor, as leaders, as somebody who has that position, I don't know of any man who's ever been able to really fully fulfill this to its extent 100%. I don't. Maybe you know somebody better than me, but I don't know of anybody who's perfect on this list. But we strive for it. Just like we strive for the masteries in every other aspect of our life as Christians, the goal is to try and press toward the mark, as I mentioned this morning, for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Paul makes that statement right before that. He says that we haven't attained, either are already perfect, but we follow after that we might apprehend Christ. That was the goal. The goal is to be just like Christ. The goal for every Christian is to live and be as close to Jesus Christ as we can be day in and day out. Of course, we all fail at that. Of course, we are not Jesus now, but we do have His Spirit in us, and we can make differences, and we can change, and we can see oftentimes where we're weak, where we're failing, where we're not living up to the expectation of what God has for us. And so our goal is to try and change and to move in the direction He wants us to move, to be able to be led by the Spirit and grow and understand what He wants, particularly of us. The wonder is that we have, as the church, we've got, I don't know how many people in here tonight, 100 people in here I'll go with, and we could have, 50 different households right here, easy, and we all have different standards for what happens at our house. Different standards for what happens at our dress. We have different standards for what, but each one of us ought to be basing our standard upon what God told us as individuals to do. We may not be exactly perfectly lined up in every area, but your house is your house. I'm not going into your house and telling you what to do. That's not at all my job. That's nowhere in the description of the bishop. The pastor is for me to show up at your door, knock on the door, walk in and do an inspection of your home and tell you how terrible you are. That's not my job, and I don't want that job. I'm just going to be honest. I do not want it. Not at all. I don't. Those guys that want that, I don't know who they are. I don't know what pastor in the world wants to go ahead and police his people that much. I don't want that. My job is to tell you what God says as best as I can out of the Bible and give you the best understanding I can of what you should have so that you can take Bible principles, Bible precepts, and apply them to every area of your life. That's the goal. But how we live and how we work is different based upon who God's dealing with us, what He's doing to us as individuals. And then the pastor comes along and the bishop here, and his job is to try and be and exemplify, not that I necessarily would deem myself as the exemplifying perfect pattern for all of this, but that's the job. The job is we're supposed to try and exemplify everything we possibly can so that you can understand what the picture is supposed to be. That's the goal. The goal is that I do my best, and when I fail, I can let you know that that part doesn't work. I messed that up right there. That's what I did. I failed right there, and we can go ahead and all the rest of us not fail at that same spot. That's the goal. Any pastor that stands up and says that he's perfect and you just follow everything that I do is crazy. Even Paul puts a stipulation on it. Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ. He has to go, you can follow me right up until I stop following Christ. Then don't follow me anymore. Humanity. There it is. And so this list is extensive. There's 17 in this particular spot. There's more if you include Titus and a few things which we may get into eventually. But here, the list begins with the word blameless. We talked a lot about this last time. I'm going to rip through the first 8 of these, and we'll cover the rest of them probably much faster than we covered the first 8, all right? But blameless, number one is blameless, there in verse number 2. And the bishop's supposed to be blameless. Blameless is the idea that you're not that you're sinless, it's that nobody can point at something and say, yeah, they're guilty. Yeah, that's what they're, if somebody said, well, you know, so-and-so, they're stealing from me, you'd look at them and go, no, they're not. it's Brother John's birthday today, right? It's today? It is. You remember? He's past 80 now. He's 81 now, all right? And if anybody were to say to me, John Wall stole from me, my answer is, no, he didn't. I don't even have to think about it. My answer is just straight, no, he didn't. And that'd be a lot of you in this room. If they said, hey, that guy stole from, I'd be like, yeah, no, he didn't. I don't know what you think happened, but I don't think that's what happened. So let's go figure out what actually happened. Amen. Right? That's blamelessness. Blamelessness is somebody would bring an accusation to you and they'd go, no, I don't see it. That's the way the pastor's supposed to be. Supposed to be, hey, that guy, he did. No, he didn't. No, he didn't. He may have done something, but he definitely didn't do that. Let's go find out what happened. That's the way the pastor should be. Secondly, the husband of one wife. We talked about that. That's a phrase against polygamy. Of course, the Jewish tradition, Jesus Christ had to deal with that a little bit with the idea of multiple wives and different things that people he encountered had and all those things. And that's the statement that he's dealing with. You have one wife and not 2, 3, 4 as they did in the Old Testament, those kind of things. And so God's dealing with that. Number 3, vigilant. And number 4, sober. And so vigilant and sober go hand in hand. We think of 1 Peter chapter 5 immediately. Sober and vigilant. Why? Because your adversary, the devil. And you can see later in the passage, 2 spots he references. He references not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he come to the condemnation of the devil. And then later, right, he's got to be have a good report of them that are without, lest he become that's the spot, the reproach and the snare of the devil there. Either way, he's stuck in this spot where he's got to defend against the devil. He better pay attention. But that's every Christian. He wants every one of us. But the great trouble is that the more you are influencing others, the more you're in front of others, the more that you're leading others, the more so that's you kind of come under the scrutiny. He wants you. How many times have we seen in other places and other churches? Thankfully, we've never had this problem here where the pastor has made a huge mess and watched the church just crumble past him. because of the failure of the man that was supposed to be leading, the bishop, the pastor, failed to have a good report, failed to do right, failed to live up to the expectations of the passage. But on top of that, he sinned so egregiously because the devil tempted him enough and he went ahead and did it. And the church crumbles because he failed. I say, does everything hinge on the pastor? Well, no. But boy, you take him out, you take out quite a few that'll follow. Disheartens people, hurts people, discourages people, and damages all over the place. So we got to watch out. And you've got to watch out. I mean, if he can't get the pastor, he can't get the pastor's wife, he can't get the pastor's kids, he'll go after somebody else he could try and get so that he can do that way. Get around a different direction. You've seen the devil. He never likes to come straight on. He likes to go sideways. He's much more slick than other people try to give him credit for. Anyways, I'm not preaching this half. I'm recapping this half. Let's move on. Of good behavior. He ought to behave himself. Figure out how to behave himself. Sometimes I struggle with that. Amen. I mean, I was already messing with Pastor Legault before the service started. We were singing. I walked by. I like to mess with him. And so I just tapped his hymnal shut on my way by. It's probably not good behavior. It was funny behavior, but it wasn't good behavior, you know. Good behavior. You expect the preacher just to be a good man. That's what he's supposed to be. But aren't we all supposed to be good men and good ladies? That's what we're supposed to be. We're supposed to be good. We're supposed to behave ourselves. Right, kids? You just behave. That's what we tell our kids. Behave. Okay, well, the Lord looks at you and he says, just behave. Amen. Struggle. Struggle is real on that one. Behave. Given to hospitality. That's that phrase, that word given. I talked a lot about that last time. He mentions it again later, not given to wine in verse 3. But given means it means it's got a hold of you. You've given yourself to the idea of being hospitable. That you could just give and give and give and do for everybody else and take care of everybody else and be welcoming to everybody. And that's what we want. You say, I don't know that you do well at that. I don't know that I do well at that either. I try, but it's one of the things. I think that's one of my weak spots right there personally. Maybe you don't think that, but I think I could probably work on that some more. I think apt to teach is next, and apt to teach, that's ready to teach somebody some things. That is not some people's forte right there. I know some pastors who they don't want to teach anything, they do this, and if this is how it's done, then I'm not real good at it, but they preach, and their answer is, if you didn't get out of my preaching, then I'm not explaining anything to you after. Well, it doesn't really work too well if you have somebody, especially somebody who's new, they have no idea what you're talking about half the time. You use these weird phrases that, you know, if you've been in church for the last 10 years, you know, but sometimes we use odd phrases that new people, they're like, what is that? What does that even mean? Like, we tell somebody this. You ready? This is a good one. Just get right with God. All right. Now, if you're saved in here and you've been saved for a while and you've had to get right with God, you understand that means you need to confess some things and you need to come to God, and He's faithful and just to forgive your sins, get back in fellowship. And if He's dealing with you, you can come down to the altar, you can pray at your seat, you can do it, and you can pray and you can ask God to get that right, and you can go ahead and start trying to do it right way. But if you just go, yeah, just get right with God, and somebody's never been in church before, they're like, how do I do that? How do I do that? And so you have somebody come into your office, if you're the pastor, and they walk in and they go, hey, you said get right with God. I don't know how to do that. Well, you just heard it from my preaching. So you just go, well, not if you didn't explain it. That's just a cute little phrase. In essence, that's all it is. They don't understand what that is. That's a wonderful saying, and it's a true saying. You just have to get right with God, so get right with God. Okay, yeah, but if you've never had to, you don't know what that walk is. You don't know what that means to be back in fellowship with Him. You don't know what it means to confess your sins. You don't know what it means to talk with Him and have a good relationship. And, well, now you're in trouble. Yeah, that's right. And the pastor's supposed to teach those things. He's supposed to try and help somebody understand what is going on. And then he says, not given to wine. And I got into all that with the new wine and the old wine and the all sorts of things. And the truth is, used to be, Timothy was told to take a little wine for thy stomach's sake and for thine oft infirmities. Everybody likes, they have certain verses they like. If they like alcohol, their answer is, I'm always sick and I need. And so they made alcohol, they make being a drunk a sickness. That's a disease. And so just take a little wine for thine oft infirmity, you know. They know this passage right here in Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 5. They're like, yeah, take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. And they know Jesus turned water into wine. That's about all they know. They don't know what he actually did, that it's not alcoholic wine that he made. He made grape juice, and it's called wine in the Bible because that's what it's called. And they can't figure out that it's new wine, and new wine is different than old wine. And then they also can't figure out that the only reason he was taking wine for thy stomach's sake was didn't have medicine like you do. Go get you some Pepto. You'll be fine. Like, take some Tums, man. You know what's given? Not given to wine? That means wine doesn't have any hold on you. Alcohol is not supposed to. And in the life of a Christian, by the way, it's not fitting for you to have any. It's not. You can go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 5. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, and the excess is in the wine. It's not don't drink excessively. It's don't drink wine that has excess. So what does that mean? That means drink new wine, don't drink the old wine. Drink grape juice that's clean and pure and is a picture of the blood of Jesus Christ, not the fermented gross wine that you're not supposed to drink. And look not on the wine when it's red in the cup. You know the verses, all in Proverbs. Anyways, I'm going to get it. I'm not preaching on alcohol tonight, although I feel like it. We live in this weird society where everybody's just, you can do whatever you want to, and the Bible doesn't tell you not to do anything. That's the world's estimation. You realize that the world looks at you and they say, you can't say that homosexuality is a sin. That's not in the Bible. Since when? Did you not read Romans chapter 1? Have we not read Genesis chapter 13? And we can just go down the line. We can just go down the list of verses. And you know what they say? Oh, that's not what it says. Their only argument is that's just not what it says. You're like, unless you know how to read. And so people who want something, they want to see something. That's what they do. They do the same thing with alcohol. They do the same thing with whatever sin they want to do. They go ahead and twist it around and try and make it sound like they're not that bad. And so we're gonna pray and we'll finish up. Lord willing, we'll finish up the rest of this list. And we'll start with one of my favorites, No Striker. Amen. Lord, I do pray you would just bless the night tonight. Give me wisdom as I speak. Help me, Father, just to say what I ought to say, nothing more and nothing less. I pray you'd bless our time together. Bless your word as it goes forth. I pray if someone here does not know Christ as their Savior, I know I'm not really talking much about salvation tonight, but I pray they wouldn't leave this place without a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only Savior they could possibly find. Lord, I pray you would bless us tonight, work in our hearts, and I pray, Jesus Christ, that you would come back soon. Take us on home. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. He says here, verse number 3, not given to wine, no striker. Oh, that's a hard one. I struggle with that one. I don't know. You say, why? Because, for one, I do have a temper. I try not to use it too often, but I do have one. And we're just not allowed to hit people. That's right? I mean, no matter how many times we want to hit them. Have you ever dealt with somebody and you just think, you are smarter than this, and I want to smack you upside your head so you can get your brain working again. You know, like, you're working on, isn't it true, you're working on something, and the first thing you do when it doesn't work is you just go, then try it again. That's pretty much the first, and so I just think that should be fair game, but evidently the Lord didn't, so I can't just go ahead and tell you that you're, you know, and smack you upside the head and go, okay, let's try that again. You know the right answer, let's try it. That's not supposed to be how it's supposed to be. The It's supposed to truly be gentle unto all men. He says that later in Timothy. He says that the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men. Another spot where he says that you're to be apt to teach, patient, instructing those that oppose themselves. The hope is that we're gentle, not violent. Now, the world would love to tell you that your words are violence, but I have yet to find that the words are violence. The only time I find that the word is violent is when Jesus comes back, because he's the word. And when he comes back on a white horse, he's going to be slightly violent. Because out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and away he goes. That's about the only time. You and I mean, I don't understand the idea. Well, you know, just words are violence. That's craziness. Words are words. Yes, they can be painful, and yes, you can say things the wrong way, and yes, you can be mean, and yes, but that's not violence. Violence is striking people. That's what violence is. Violence is, I'm going to hit you. That's violence. And the world today has got that all upside down. The preacher is supposed to stand there, the pastor is supposed to be able to go ahead and give you the truth, and it may be striking in comparison to what you think is true, but that's not being a striker. Words are not the problem. It's the physical that's the problem. And Matthew chapter 5, he reminds us, I know it's part of the Sermon on the Mount, it's the gospel of the kingdom, and you can divide that out all you want to, but his answer was that, you know, smite you on one cheek, you don't do anything, you just let them, you just turn the other cheek and let them do it again. I can't think of a better descriptor of the pastor. One of the great verses Pastor Legault gave me forever ago, I didn't write it down, it's in Corinthians. It's one of the great descriptors of the office and the pastorate and the ministry that happens, and it's the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. That's where you love somebody and you take care of them and you try to help them and they smack you in the face. And then you go back and you love them and you try to help them again. And they may smack you in the face again. And then you still have to love them and try and help them and hope that they don't smack you in the face. That's part of it. And you can't hit them back. Could you imagine if every time somebody hurt you, you got to just hit them? Somebody made you feel bad. Somebody did something to you. You just get to punch them right in the face. Just, that's not how it works. I mean, we'd love it. Some of us, we would be very excited if that was permissible. But that's not how it works. And we got to be gentle. And some of you have ministered to other people, and you know what you've done? You've gotten bit for it. You reached to help somebody who was hurting, they didn't like it, and they smacked you for it. And you know what you expect? You expect the pastor to reach again. And sometimes your answer is, I'm not doing that again. That's part of giving to hospitality, apt to teach, gentle, and not a striker. It's reaching again. And when they hit, you don't get to hit back. Then he says, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Oh, 1 Timothy. Look over there. 1 Timothy chapter 6. First Timothy chapter 6, you can get a bunch of verses here. I'm not going to read all of them. You can read the context if you'd like, but he's talking about what to teach and what to exhort, and if any man teach otherwise in verse 3, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud. Or argue with God, okay, you're proud. That's true. Knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of truth, supposing that gain is godliness.
From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. And if you have the right Bible, verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil. Not the root of all kinds of evil, it's the root of all evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know, he's going, hey, if you love money, it'll be the root of all evil. Could you imagine? The pastor of the church loves money. He's greedy. Well, that means that the pastor of the church is holding on to the root of all evil. That's the equation. Money. All about money. How much money can I get? What can I get? What can I gain? What can I have? Well, let me take advantage. That's a terrible place. I have seen it. Pastor Lagoa, I know, has seen it. Guys running off with money, stealing from the church, embezzling from the accounts, taking things, money laundering, doing. That's a mess. And that'll tear up a church faster than just about anything that I know. There may only be one other thing, and that's sexual sins that can go ahead and do that. But outside of those are the two things that you can watch just, that church is gone, it's done. Because the preacher loved money. Greedy of filthy lucre, just always wanting it, always needing it, always wondering. I'll be honest, I probably should take more care about what money is coming in and all that stuff. I know I talk to Brother Mike. Mike and I talk, and we make sure we're good, right? Everything's fine. Yeah, yep, we're good. Okay, I don't want to know what people give. I don't think I should know what people give. That's not my job. I don't want to know that part. Those guys that want to sit there and penny pinch and look around. I know of a church. Actually, it's Brother Lord's church up in New Hampshire. Some of those guys, I had to cover faith promise missions giving with them, with the men of the church. They wanted me to sit down and explain how we do faith promise missions. Because the last guy that tried to do a missions program at the church before Brother Lord was there said, no, this is what we do. You promise to give and put your name on it. And then if you're behind, I'll let you know. Excuse me? that sounds a little more, I'd hate to say it, but that sounds a little more Catholic than it does Baptist. Amen? That's you're buying your pew, right? I mean, that's your, what are we doing? The thought that the preacher would go ahead and send you a note and let you know, hey, by the way, you owe us $200 for the missions account, and don't forget your tithe while you're in there, all right? Just go ahead and fish that out like it's your next. Is he sending collection letters? Like, what are we doing here? Like, oh yeah, this is what you owe us still. You're a little behind. That's greedy of filthy lucre, in my opinion. That's you. You're messing with some things that aren't really your business as the preacher. And looking around and trying to find all those. That's a mess right there. You know, Pastor Legault has done it before. I have mentioned the same and different times with all the way back with Carol as the treasurer and different things. And if we would ever have run short, which I don't remember us ever running that short, we both are like, just take care of the bills of the church. We'll figure out what we're going to do. That's if we were running short, I don't remember a time. I've heard Pastor Legault, he's footed some big bills for the church before, amen? And covered, you're sitting in one of the bills he helped cover to make sure we could get. That's the idea. The idea is, hey, I just want the church to succeed. Amen. It's not about lining our pockets and taking this and taking that and taking. There's certain advantages you can gain as a pastor and you can use so you can, you know, not have to pay different taxes and different pieces, and you use what you're supposed to use, but that's not being greedy of filthy lucre, that's being wise. So you can give more back to the church if you can. That'd be a good plan. The idea is that you want, and so if you're sitting there just always looking at the money, that's a troubling thought. I find it very troubling when someone's more concerned about the books than they are about the people sitting in the pew. That's concerning because they're getting worried too much about the money. Now, it's part of the business. It's part of what has to be done. It's the business side of the church, if you want to call it that. It's the side where, yeah, the bills have to be paid and we got to make sure things are running. But the truth is, if that's the only concern you have, then you have no good concerns whatsoever. You're paying attention to the wrong things. 1 Timothy chapter 3, back there, we'll keep rolling. No striker, not greedy of filthy lucre. Verse 3, but patient, patient. 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 Go slow. Go slow. Amen. Go slow. I hear Pastor Legault's voice over and over again. Just try to go slow. Try to go slow. You know, oftentimes we get ahead of ourselves because we jump to quick decisions. Now, you can do that on minor things and not have an issue in your life. But how many times have you jumped to quick decisions, just in your own personal life? I'm not talking about big church things or anything, but you jump to a quick decision in your own life and you go, if I'd have waited about 5 minutes, I'd have had a better thought than that right there. I'd have at least had some clarity. Well, could you imagine the idea that now you've got a church full of people, and the decisions that you make don't just affect you. It's kind of like the husband before, right? The bachelor life, all he's worried about is him. Not real hard to go ahead and worry about me. I can figure that out. Then you had a wife, and now, well, if I eat peanut butter sandwiches, she's eating peanut butter sandwiches. If I don't have any money, she doesn't have any money. If we don't got any food in the house, it's not just me who's taking a break and fasting today. My wife's fasting today. Now there's a problem. Then you add kids to that. And the more people you add to that pile right there that you're responsible for, the greater the weight of every decision you make. So then you put somebody in charge of a group of people, as a church, let's say, as we're talking about here, his statement is, well, you better be patient. Because for one, we're dealing with people. Amen. Right. You can't tell me that it doesn't take patience to deal with people. It doesn't matter if you are one of the nicest, greatest people. You have your days. Amen? I mean, we all have our day. And some days you're like, oh, all right. I got to deal with that person. I got to be patient. Other times it's, I got some big decisions to make and it's not just me I'm worried about. I better make the right choice. I better be patient and wait for God to tell me how I'm supposed to do this. Because if I become impatient, we could have some big trouble. He tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that we're supposed to run with patience. Keep moving. But you don't have to race it all. You don't have to go 100 all in. You don't have to run so fast that you don't realize that you're running into danger. Move slow, but move with purpose. That's what he's looking at. Patient. Patient with people, patient with decisions, patient with your own faults and your own failures. Patient as God works on you. Amen. You know, you can look at a lot of lists in the Bible that we're supposed to be and be very discouraged at yourself. You read down the list and you're like, I'm never going to get there. Right? Yeah, I mean, you have read some of those, right? I'm not the only one who's read some of those. Where you look at them, I'm not the only one who's thought, well, didn't do that one today, but maybe tomorrow. I guess we'll try again. And we look at that list, and you know what you've got to have? You've got to have some patience with you. Because not only does everybody else have to put up with you, you have to put up with you. And you start sitting there, and you can get very discouraged with how slow things change in your life. how slow you're growing. You remember sometimes, man, when you saved especially, you started growing like a weed. Just shooting right up and just... But as you get older, things slow down a little bit. And things aren't changing quite as rapidly. You don't have as many major changes to make, maybe. And so you're just kind of... And things slow down a little bit. And you go, well, how come I'm not getting all these great revelations I used to have? Well, maybe you just need to be a little patient now. Keep doing what you're doing. And wait for God to keep giving you some more stuff. And He'll slide it in when it needs to go in. And you just keep walking and you just keep running with patience. Be patient. God's still working. You just got to wait for Him. Patient. He says, not a brawler. This goes along with no striker. Not supposed to be getting into fights and swinging and fighting and doing all that stuff in the physical side. But you also have the spiritual idea of a brawler. You know, I don't think the pastor is supposed to be a bully. Now, I can be a bully. I'm not really... I've been told that I can be mean. I've been told that. I don't believe it still, but I've been told that. I've been told that, you know, you can be a little forceful, pastor, you know. Preacher's not supposed to be a bully, though. He's not supposed to be going in looking for a fight. You ever go into a conversation I'll go with, a situation, and you're geared up for a fight. You're ready to swing and throw down, and it's going to be on in this. And you've already planned the whole thing out in your brain, right? You've already argued for their side, and you've already argued for your side, and you've seen the whole thing go down, and everything. I mean, it is a drag-out fight, and you're going to win it. And then you get in there, and you're on edge, and they're calm. Nice that they're calm. If you were both on edge, you might not have made it out of the room. And then you start talking, and it turns out to be nothing of what it was. Well, why'd you go in there like you were going to be a brawler? Why do you always got to feel like you got to fight everybody? Now, I'm not talking about earnestly contending for the faith, right? We're not talking about we need to have some great cardinal doctrines, and if we don't have those, I'm not talking about fighting for, you know, the deity of Jesus Christ. That's not what I mean. Talking about you're going in and all you're going to do is go in there just to argue with them and tell them how terrible they are. That's not very effective. You're just looking to fight somebody. You're just looking to argue with somebody. I like to argue. I really do. I do. I like to argue. And the worst part is I went to a school where they taught me the Bible. And then you can go ahead and you can really argue with authority even. And you can stand and you can just blast away at people. But that's not helping anybody. Say, have you done that? Yeah, I've done that. I've done that. I've blasted away. But the Bible tells us not to be a brawler. We're not supposed to have malice and envyings and strife and seditions and all these things. We're not supposed to have that as Christians, let alone as the preacher. It's just not how it's supposed to be. Say, have you ever had a conversation with somebody you're ready to fight and they, yeah, I think everybody probably has. You're just on edge and you're mad and you're frustrated and you're gonna set it right. But that's not the outlook we're supposed to have. It's supposed to be one that's patient, not a brawler, not covetous. The preacher ought not to be looking around wanting everybody else's stuff. He ought to learn how to be content. I have learned, right? Paul says it in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Abound, to be abased, doesn't make a difference to him. He's fine no matter what. Whether I got a bunch or I got nothing, I'm fine. That's hard in our society. You look around, everybody's got all the cool things. They always have a new phone that came out because somehow they had to have another new phone that came out so that they can make your phone obsolete somehow, so that they can make you buy another phone. because your other one turned into a brick because, right? Isn't that what they do? The newest, fanciest, whatever. Look around and, gentlemen, I don't know what you like, whatever you like. It's funny, we all have our own little, I'd hate to call it a hobby, it's kind of weird, but our interests, there we go. Have your own interests. If you're a hunter, you know, right? They got the new fill in the blank. If you like sports, whatever sports you like, they got the new, and you just, whatever it is you like, vehicles, ladies, I don't know what you even like, the newest pots and pans, amen. Most fantastic shoes, knife set, shoes and purses, amen. Whatever it is, right, whatever we're interested in, we can go ahead and we could be great in almost every area of our life about not being covetous, but there are some things. We're out camping, Brother Bacon, right? Brother Bacon was doing some dishes. We were just kind of cleaning up stuff, using the restrooms and things over at the campsite. And this guy, I think he was taking, him and his wife were taking a shower or something. He had plugged in this battery pack from Milwaukee. And I had never seen it. I had never seen anything like, I walked by it. I was like, what is that? And it was the battery pack for his generator. He was an electrician. Milwaukee, amen. He was an electrician, and so he had, and it was for his generator. It was this monstrous battery. He said, yeah, I've run 3 days on that generator with just that one battery. The other battery I hooked up today. I'm just charging it up. And we got talking. And I'll be honest. Confess your faults. Amen. And I was a little covetous at that particular. I was looking at that thing going, I have never seen a battery that huge. And to think that you could run a generator for days off of that thing. Man, alive. And I mean, he had it for like major job. Like, you know, he bought that for the jackhammer that he bought. Battery op. They come out with everything now. And I don't need that. But so I didn't covet that at all. I was like, whatever, jackhammer, you can have that. Just give me the batteries and the generator, I'll be good. And we all got something. And it's going, Lord, I don't need that. That's pretty cool and that's pretty nice. And you know, by the end of the conversation, I really was in the spot where I was like, at first I was like, man, awesome. You know, and you start, brain starts running. And then I thought, Lord, you've been good. I don't need that. I don't need to make up a use to go ahead and get that. But boy, we're good at making up uses so we can go ahead and get the things that we covet. The Lord says, you're not supposed to be covetous. You're not supposed to be looking around at everything else. He's enough. And you'd expect that from the preacher's comment. Well, just him and the Lord. He's super spiritual. Me and my Milwaukee tool chest and the Lord. That's how we are. We got to just put that down. Whether you're the preacher or not, you got to put that down. Then he says, one that ruleth well his own house. I'm going to put these two together. They pretty well go hand in hand. Having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is one where you look at the husband with his wife, his kids, his family, how he does those things. That's why it's purposeful that he says the husband of one wife. Now I'm not saying if the man's not married, he cannot be the pastor of the church. Just ask Brother Scribner. He was before him in Luann, and he was a good pastor. But boy, it's a great thing to have a wife as a pastor. It protects you an awful lot. Just like it does you. You got a good wife, that'll protect you in a whole lot of situations. Right, gentlemen, that lady at work, all the problems that you could possibly have, that's what it's there for. But then he's got to rule well his own house. Now, that means he's not a dictator. Not lording over one's heritage. That's a good husband's not lording over his heritage. he's not standing over everybody and poking them down and making everybody feel dirt. That's not how you... There's a lot of ways, and you got to look at the roles of the husband and the wife, but his job is to lead his home and to rule it well and to have his children in subjection. That doesn't mean his children are perfect. Some of you are not helping me, all right? So I'm going to say that right now. I think Uriah could commit murder in this building, and you all would be like, oh, it's Uriah. Don't do that again. Like, my goodness. Just how it is. You say, what are you trying? You want them to be in subject. You notice that when you say something, you want your kids to be able to respond and to do what they're supposed to do. Right. And to listen. Say, is every kid perfect at that? No. Zero kids are perfect at that. They're all sinful. It's training. Train up a child in the way he should go. I like having kids in services. I like it. You say they can be disruptive. I know, but they need to learn. If they're never in a service, they don't know how to be in a service. If they're never around the preaching, they don't understand what it's like to sit there and listen to the preaching. They need to know that. They need to be growing in that. They need to understand that. There becomes a time in their lives where they're going to go from being 4, 5, 6, and they're going to be 9, 10, 11, and you better hope in between 4, 5, 6 that, I honestly think this, about 7 is about the right number. I cannot tell you how many kids I know that grew up in church, and at 7 years old, they got saved. I'm not the only one. There's probably a dozen people in this room probably that were 7 years old when they got saved. It's almost like that's about the right time when all the bulbs come on for the gospel. They can understand all those pieces at that point, and they get it. Some of them are a little earlier, some of them are a little later, but that's the window in my brain. And so about the time they get to 7, 8, 9, you want them to be able to know what they're listening to. Because it's about that time they're going to figure out Jesus is the Savior. And they've loved Jesus ever since they were a kid because they were singing about Him ever since they were a kid. But it's about that time, 7, 8, 9, they realize that Jesus is not their Savior and they need a Savior. Because they've been told their entire lives, you're a sinner. You're a sinner, you're going to need a Savior. Now He's being nice to you because He's not laying that on your account yet. You don't understand what you're doing, but one day you're going to figure out you need a Savior. And Jesus is that Savior. And they finally get that all. And then you want them to be able to know. Boy, what a wonder it is to have the preaching going on. One that ruleth well his own house, his children in subjection. I get worried about these guys. I've seen different folks, and they come in. Missionaries like our church. Missionaries with kids like our church, because everybody's not so uptight. I don't expect a missionary's kid who has sat in a vehicle for the last 18 Amen. Hours to come sit down and behave themselves perfectly in church. Like, I don't understand why we would think that. You can't get your kid to behave for an hour either, right? I mean, like, that's hard to do depending on how old they are. Some of your teenagers are worse than your four-year-olds, right? I mean, like, that's just how it is. You're welcome. Amen. Slid that in for them. And we go, okay, all right. And then you expect, well, they're the missionary kids, so they're supposed to be perfect. And if he was a good missionary, those kids would be perfectly well behaved. The Threads are going to be here in a few weeks. More than likely, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see one night where the little ones get the night off of church. They stay over in the trailer, in the camper, or wherever they're going to stay. They're going to stay, and they're going to listen. They'll have it playing at the, because we broadcast it, so they'll be listening, but they're all over there playing. Because the idea of all of them sitting in church every day of their lives, or driving in a bus every day of their lives, they go crazy.
Amen.
And so, you know what he says? My family gets, the little ones get a night off. And they rotate which one of the girls takes the little ones over there. Because he wants the rest of them in church as much as they can be. They're older, they can be there. But he doesn't expect that of those little ones because they can't handle that. You say, well, what's he doing? He's trying to rule well his own house.
Amen.
He wants his kids to be in church for the rest of their lives. But right now, at 5 to 7 to 10, at the most, not even. The littlest get the night off. You say, why? Because he's trying to rule it right. Not wear them out so bad and put them as a spectacle and then everybody's looking at them and trying to do it right. Then he says in verse 6, and I think verses 6 and 7, they're at the end of the list. But verses 6 and 7 may include the two of the most important pieces, in my opinion, because of what they have to deal with. He says in verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, note, I'm going to not group them necessarily, but we'll read the next one. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You say, why do you think 6 and 7 are so important? Because both of them are the spots where we have found and where Paul realized that the devil attacks preachers.
Right.
So he flagged them and literally said, that's where the devil will get you and that's where the devil will get you. He pointed it out on purpose. So there must be something to the reason he pointed out on those two and not on the rest. He wasn't like blameless because the devil... He didn't say not covetous because of the devil. He said not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride. The novice is somebody not necessarily young. It's someone who's just inexperienced. You could be 50, 60 years old and be a novice. If you've never done it before, that just makes you a novice. So you have to learn how to do it. We have the great benefit in this church. We have been praised as a church and what the Lord has done. Pastor Christian went ahead and he trained up Pastor Legault, and Pastor Legault learned from him and learned the ministry here and expanded upon that and learned and grew himself past that point and tried to work farther and branch out farther and grow the ministry. And I was a part of that growing up here and learning and trying to learn the ministry and work with him. And he handed things off to me. And now it's my job to go ahead and learn and grow and expand and try to do more. That's the goal. I spent 11 years as his associate. 11 awesome years, to be honest. It was great. Before that, I was a deacon. Before that, I was in Bible school. I was a Sunday school teacher. I ran the public ministry. You say, what are you trying to say? I didn't walk out. You know, I could have gone to the pastorate 6 months after I got out of Bible college. Something like, it was quick. I could have been off and in Pennsylvania at a church preaching. He looked at me and went, you could do that.
Amen.
You could do it. But, and then he gave me the cautions. And the Lord said, yeah, don't do that. And I said, okay, I won't do that. Say, what would I have been? You know what I think I would have, you know what I think would have happened to me? Maybe you're not proud. But I struggle at that. I struggle at pride. I struggle at thinking that I've got it under control. I struggle, and then I was even worse, because at least now I've tempered that down a little bit, I think, maybe. I was way worse when I got out of school. I mean, you graduate college, everybody who graduates college knows everything. I don't care what college you went to, you still think you know everything. And you walk out and you're like, yes, I got this. I would have been eaten up with pride. Absolutely. I have no delusion about that idea. Pride would have gotten me, and it had gotten me hard, and I would have been snared and destroyed. because I was a novice. Best advice I got, I've said this before, best advice I got was from Brother Paul. Brother Victor said, just sit 5 years under Pastor Legault and just learn whatever.
Amen.
I said, okay. I took that advice to heart and I did it. Amazing, about 5 years later is when I became his associate. Almost like the Lord told me some things. And then I learned, and then I learned, and then I got to do some things. You know, one of the greatest advantages we have here is that the older is supposed to teach the younger. And Pastor Legault taught me, just like Pastor Christian taught him. And it's supposed to be the older teaching the younger. Over and over again, that's the scriptures. The scriptures are very clear. Titus says it. You can get it in other places, that the older teaches the younger. Now, I'm going to slide this in here. The only way someone is no longer a novice is if they get to do things.
Amen.
But usually when they're a novice, right, on the job training means that you go with somebody who trains you. And they do it. And then they watch you do it. And then they do it again to show you how to fix that part that you didn't do right. And then you do it again. And then it goes, and then suddenly you're working together. And they're just coming behind and going, looks good. Looks good. Looks good. Oh, you need to fix that. Don't do that. And you work side by side for a while until you can stand alone. Now, sometimes we excel greatly at that. And other times we don't. There was a challenge thrown out when Brother Pilkington was here to our teenagers. And I'm going to throw an opposite one out. Our teenagers were told that they should reach out to the older folks so that they can learn and ask questions. And I'm all for that. You should grow, you should learn, you should figure out what you're not doing right and ask how to do it. Especially if you don't know what you're doing and you're about to have to do something, definitely ask how to do it. Get the advice. But not one spot in the Bible that I have found so far, and maybe you got one, is where the younger is supposed to force the older to tell them what to do. Over and over, you know what it is? It's the elder reaching to the younger to help them understand what to do. So here's the challenge. Young people, ask the question. Old folks, about to start our senior saints ministry, older folks, find somebody younger and help them. Well, what if they don't want my help? Find somebody else. Go to the next person. I think the greatest disservice we have is that older Christians, people who have been around for a while, people who have been serving for a while, do not reach to a younger generation. And their excuse is, I don't understand them. It's not your job to understand them. Parents, I'm going to equate this a little bit to a parent and a child. Parents, do you have to understand your kids and where they are and do what they do? No, you're not there to be their buddy. You're there to help them. I don't need to understand you. I need you to understand what God says.
Amen.
So we're going to talk about what God says, and you need to start moving toward what God said.
Amen.
Say, I don't really agree with that. Then you need to read Titus chapter 3. Turn over to Titus chapter 3. It's awful quiet right now, so I'm going to go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. It's not in my notes, so I'm just adding this in here. And then I'll be done. Titus chapter 2. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. Notice the equation that the aged men... be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, and patience, the aged women also, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women. So you notice it wasn't young women, go talk to the older women to go ahead and get that. No, older lady, reach down. Young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Say, I don't know where you got all the things that you said. That the word of God be not blasphemed. If they don't know how to behave themselves, the word of God will be blasphemed. So I don't have to meet them. I need them to understand that if they don't do it God's way, they're going to blaspheme God's word by not doing it God's way. Look, I'm going to keep going. Men, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Well, that starts with young men, but that's a reference back to those aged men back in verse number 2. Aged men, you're supposed to exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works and doctrine, showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you, exhort servants to be, and he's going to keep going on all the things and teaching us to denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly in godliness present. Say, how does somebody not be a novice? Teach them. Teach them. And some people learn all sorts of ways, but one of the best ways to teach somebody is to do. On-the-job training is one. That's how I learned electrical. I was on the job. I didn't learn in a classroom first. I learned it at a job site. And the boss said, nail this here. Well, why am I nailing it here? Because that's where it goes. We'll talk about that later. Just nail these up. Somebody else is going to drill a bunch of holes. You're going to run a wire from here to there, from there to there, from there to there, from there to... And they're going to take this, and you're going to run this one all the way back to where our panel is. It's going to be that spot with all those holes drilled. Can't miss it. Look for the pile of wood chips on the floor. Okay, all right. And now, say, what happened? I just did what I was told. Say, now what do you have? Now I don't have any of my licensings, but took all the master electrician's courses and all the things. I wire people's houses. I've done all sorts of... From what? Just on the job. 3 years of working in electrical in Florida on the job, learning. Like, how do you teach somebody? You notice all the stuff that he talked about teaching was not about being the pastor or the pastor's wife. That wasn't the list he gave you in Titus chapter 2. He gave you a list of how to be a good husband, how to be a good wife, how to live, how to walk, how to have children, you know, how to behave yourself. It'd be great if the older would always be ready to teach the younger. Find moments to teach. And I hate to say it, sometimes it's not the mom or the dad that's around to have taught that. Anyways, I'm going to get back to 1 Timothy before I get myself in more trouble tonight, I guess. You know, you don't want a novice running the show. You don't want a novice running the country. You don't want somebody who has no idea what they're doing in charge of anything. That gets awful scary. You want somebody who knows what they're doing, teaching somebody what to do, so that eventually it can be handed to somebody who knows what they're doing. That's the goal. Not a novice, less being lifted up with pride. Power, leadership. Not careful, that brings pride awfully fast. Then he says, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and snare of the devil. Last one, a good report within the community. That's the outside. That's not the people inside the church. I hope the pastor has a good reputation inside the church. But even the world ought to think highly of the pastor. And that's hard to do in this day and age, because as soon as you say you're a pastor in this world, it's kind of like, oh, oh. And then you turn around, and it's amazing to me that the community knows what's going on. They see things. They find out things. They know what's happening inside the church, and they know what's going on the property, and they see all sorts of things happen. And one of the greatest testimonies for a church is not just the idea of the pastor, it's what's happening, and the community looks at it and goes, oh, when we paved our church parking lot, when we built a building, when we had the youth rally, and we got the pizza, and Brother Kevin was, I don't remember who helped Brother Kevin. I don't remember who that was. Don went. And they went to go get the pizza, and they said, all these pizzas are for you? What is going on? They said, how about you come and find out? And they talked about the youth rally, and they were so excited. And we haven't seen anybody yet from the Cato Pizzeria, but that's where we got it. And they heard about it, and they got gospel tracts. They were passing out tracts to everybody in the shop. And great testimony. You say, what do we want? That's what we want. We want a good testimony in a community. And if the preacher has a bad testimony in the community, you know what everybody thinks? That church is lousy. Wouldn't go there. You know, it's bad enough. Church members can give a bad taste that same exact way. I've had that. You've had that. You know, somebody who hadn't been in church for a long time, they told everybody they came here, and then you find out, you go door knocking, or you meet somebody, and you go, oh, yeah, hey, yeah, I'm so-and-so from Emmanuel oh, so-and-so's church. And you don't want to throw them under the bus, right? Because you're like, well, I don't want to say that they haven't been here in a while, but, you know, at least I have a personal connection, and you're like, well, yeah, and I know them. And they go, that's the kind of church you have. I don't want that. You're like, Amen. Could you imagine if that was the preacher, right? The pastor of the church doesn't have a good, and so that, you, oh, you're so, the so-and-so is the pastor over there, right? Yeah. Oh, that guy's awful. what do you say? Nothing to say. And so we've got to have that, because ultimately it'll become the reproach and the snare of the devil. Because the church will get a bad name, Jesus Christ will get a bad name, and he'll snare, not me, not necessarily you, but he'll snare whoever he's trying to keep from getting into heaven, and getting the truth. He'll snare them to keep them from getting it. And so that's the office of the bishop, and we're going to go ahead and we're just going to go ahead and stand. We'll dismiss tonight. I'm not going to do an invitation. But truly, that's something that I strive for. I know Pastor Legault strives for, Pastor Thomas, Pastor Sean Scribner's here with us. That's what we're striving for. I don't rightly believe any one of us has it all the time. I wish we did. We all wish we did, but that's what we're looking for. But the truth is, we're going to get next week, we'll get into the office of the deacon. And I think that's a I think that's the office every man in this church ought to strive to have. You ought to have the character to be, hey, I wonder if so-and-so would be on the... You think they ought to be a deacon? We talk about it. Pastor Legault and I talked about it every year. We talked about it. Who's new? Who's newer that we can talk about maybe being a deacon someday? Who's on that radar? And often, a lot of those qualifications are the same as the ones that we had for the bishop. We'll see that overlap next time. Father, I do thank you for the night. I thank you for your goodness. I pray you would help us as we go. Lord, if somebody here doesn't know Christ, I pray they'd come to the Savior. Although I wasn't talking much about that, I pray you would bless us, protect us, guide us. Father, be with us as we go home and go our separate ways. You'd get just bring safety, bring protection. And Lord, once again, we pray you'd come back soon to take us home in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Amen.